and ministry. And this morning, our focus will be on John chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there now. If you didn't bring a Bible with you today, there are some Bibles up here for you. And as you're turning, because I was thinking about this, I've heard parents with who have newborns, they relish in that stage of infancy, because babies, when they're newborns, they mostly just sit there, lay there, be cute, sleep, eat, and poop. But for the most part, they're just there. Then as they get a few years older, they become a little bit more demanding. Again, so I've heard, especially when they're able to articulate their demands with words. And then it is then that I've heard that the parents' greatest wish for their child, at first it was to remain cute and just be there. But as they get older and articulate and starts making demands and whining, the parents' greatest wish is for their kids to become more and more independent and less dependent on mom and dad to wait on them hand and foot, to entertain them 24 hours, to coddle them, to do every little thing for them. And so a lot of parents, I've heard, long for the day when kids can clean up after themselves, when kids can do their own laundry, can feed themselves, clothe themselves, bathe themselves. And the expectation for every parent is that at each stage of the child's development and growth, there should be this noticeable shift from dependence to independence. And good parents then are those who lead their children into and through those various stages for the benefit of everybody involved. The parents benefit when children grow increasingly more independent, and the children benefit from that as well. But what if I told you that the complete opposite is true when it comes to our relationship with God as believers? What if I told you, and I propose to you this morning, that the deeper our fellowship with the Lord grows, that the more we grow in faith and the more we grow in Christ, the expectation is the more dependent we become on Him. So contrary to how the child-parent relationship, where the more the child grows, the less dependent they become, when it comes to our faith, the more we get to know God, the more our deeper fellowship we have with God, the expectation is that we become even less independent and on ourselves and the things of this world, and more dependent on Him. And for many of us, this goes against everything in us. And oftentimes this leads, this tension, this warring leads to us not experiencing all that God has for us in Christ, because our independence gets in the way of what God desires. And what God desires is for us to be wholly dependent, fully trusting in Him. And so this morning, we are going to take a look at the new birth and what it means to be born again. And what I propose as our found, we'll get there soon. So we're going to take a look at the new birth and what it means to be born again, and how this creates and initiates us into a lifelong dependence on God. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to John chapter 3. Very familiar passage. Now read it in your hearing. Now there was a man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a good teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "Well, how can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh only gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. But how can this be? Nicodemus asks. Aren't you Israel's teacher? Said Jesus. And you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you still don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, which is the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. And everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. Here we have this incredible passage where Jesus meets with this man named Nicodemus. And the Bible tells us that Nicodemus is a man of high status. He is a Pharisee, which means he's part of a strict sect of the Jewish religion. He's an expert at religion. He's an innovator when it comes to applying the rule of the law to real life. It also says that he's a member of the ruling council. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, that means he's well off and he holds some power, some sway in the community. And then later on, Jesus accuses him or not accuses him. He rebukes him and says, aren't you the teacher? Aren't you the teacher of Israel? Which lets us know that Nicodemus is not just a teacher, but he's a top tier professor of all things Bible in that community. Yet, in spite of this glowing resume, we find in this interaction, this encounter with Jesus, that Nicodemus, in spite of his glowing resume, he was blind and in darkness. And so he comes to Jesus as a representative of the religious elite. And all throughout John, you see this tension between Jesus and the religious elite. And here they put forth Nicodemus as the representative, the teacher of teachers, now comes to meet with the teacher of teachers. And so here we find then that the power players in Jerusalem are trying to rein Jesus in through Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus, he opens this dialogue between him and Jesus with some flattery. He says, listen, Jesus, we know you're a good teacher. You know, that's undeniable. Nobody can do the stuff that you can do unless God was with him. We have to acknowledge of that. But crouched in that was this question of, but who do you think you are? I've gone through all the training. I've matriculated through the levels of religious education. I've become the teacher through hard work and effort and time and study. And who do you think you are coming from Nazareth thinking that you are in charge? And so it's this implicit challenge that kicks off this intense dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus, out of the gate, he doesn't respond to Nicodemus's flattery. Jesus redirects the conversation, and out the gate, he radically challenges and annihilates everything Nicodemus understood to be true about eternal life and the kingdom of God. And the only response Nicodemus could come back with was, how? So he goes, Jesus, we know you're a good teacher. Can't deny, it's undeniable. Who do you think you are? And Jesus says, you must be born again. This is not how this conversation was supposed to play out in Nicodemus's mind. Jesus goes right at the heart of things. He goes right to tearing down Nicodemus's categories of what he believed to be true about the kingdom of God and the new covenant and eternal life. And Jesus in this interaction, in this conversation, specifically in verses 14 and 15 that we read, Jesus sets himself as the link, the deciding factor between eternal life and eternal condemnation. And the Apostle John, if you're familiar with the book of John, he has already alerted his readers on the process of salvation in the first 18 verses of the book of John. And he writes that, but to all who did receive him, that is Jesus, he gave them the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, those who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but born of God. And so Jesus now begins to explain this reality. He begins to inform Nicodemus of this reality by introducing and explaining the new birth, which shatters all the categories that Nicodemus was familiar with. Nicodemus thought, because he was a Pharisee, that in order to enter the kingdom of God, in order to be counted as one of God's people, to enjoy the age to come, was that you had to work real hard to keep the law. That you did everything you could that was in your power to follow the law, to obey the law. That means becoming an innovator, that as life and circumstances and culture change, that you would change the law to make sure you could still strictly keep the law at the expense of serving and helping others. But Jesus shatters these categories and he says, Nicodemus, set all of that aside. Because the way to receive eternal life, the way to see the kingdom of God, the way to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. And this being born again is not something that you do, but it's something that is done in you and something that is done for you. In order for you to see the kingdom of God, you are dependent on something wholly other than yourself. Which leads us to our foundational truth this morning, that the new birth is the initiation into a lifelong dependence on God in Christ. The new birth is the starting point. It's not the ending point. Everyone thinks when you think of the language of born again, you think that that's the end. I've achieved the ultimate goal in life and that's it. That is true if after you become born again, you immediately die, you've reached the end. But for most of us in this room who profess to be born again Christians, we're still here in the land of the living. And so what Jesus introduces to Nicodemus not only shatters his categories of what it means to live in the kingdom of God under God's rule and God's reign, but he also he sets forth this model by which not only the beginning of your new life is wholly dependent on something outside of yourself, but your entire life is now dependent on God in Christ. The new birth is our down payment. It's our guarantee for future entrance into resurrection life that Nicodemus was so waiting for, as well as the Jews, and that this entrance into the kingdom of God would be to be enter into God's rule and God's reign on earth. And what this does for Nicodemus, how it shatters his categories, is that it causes him to set aside his pristine resume. It causes him to set aside all the work that he's done to earn God's favor. Because what Jesus teaches in this about the new, what he teaches us about the new birth and what it means, is that nothing we can do outwardly can fix our inward brokenness. Nicodemus was outwardly righteous. He checked all the boxes for someone who had the appearance of being one of God's own. But Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, all of that counts for nothing. Because no matter what you do on the outside, no matter how what good faith effort you put on the outside, it doesn't matter when it comes to entering into the kingdom. Because there is still an inward brokenness that needs to be addressed that your outward actions cannot fix. Imagine then the shock of Nicodemus, who's dedicated his life to living right and doing right. And Jesus comes and says, but you're still not in. This is earth-shattering news. This is why Nicodemus pushes back. Well, how is this supposed to happen? I'm an old man. Can a man go return to his mother's womb and be born again? He deflects and redirects, seeking to understand. But also he pushes back because to accept this means that I have to set aside my pride, that I have to set aside my independence. I have to set aside all the things that I have earned that would qualify me to be a member into God's kingdom. So Jesus introduces Nicodemus to the new birth in which every single person is dependent on God for it to happen. But he also not only introduces the initiation into kingdom life, but he also sets the stage for what life is to look like as a result of the new birth. And so dependence on Christ not only offers us the benefit of experiencing the new birth, but it sets us on a course to experience these benefits for the rest of our lives. And so for the rest of our time, I want to draw out some of these benefits from this passage. What are the benefits of depending on Jesus? Jesus says the ultimate is that you get to see the kingdom of God, that you get to experience eternal life. And that's the thread, the theme throughout this entire dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus. It's eternal life. What does it mean to achieve and reach eternal life? And so Jesus, he begins to dialogue and he begins to expound on what he means by you must be born again. And then I want us to see what are the implications of depending on Jesus. Jesus sets himself up as the deciding factor that he is the mediator between seeing and not seeing the kingdom of God. And so the first benefit then of depending on Jesus is that it makes room for the work of the Spirit. The first benefit that we receive depending on Jesus, depending on someone wholly outside of ourselves, is that it makes room. When we set aside our independence, it makes room for the Spirit of God to work in our lives. Chapter 3, verses 3 through 8, Jesus goes through, he says, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus says, well, how can this happen? Can't enter into your mother's womb again, right? He said, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God or enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. And you shouldn't be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Here, verse 5 is he's re-saying or restating what he said in verse 3. In verse 3, he says, I tell you, unless no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. And in verse 5, he says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water of the Spirit. It's just saying the same thing twice. And what he's getting at is that the new birth is the product of the entire Godhead. It's a whole Trinitarian work, but the Spirit plays a central role in what happens inwardly in our lives. The Spirit plays a central role in the regeneration and the renewal that is needed in order to experience new birth. The Spirit is the one who gives us a new nature, Jesus. And Jesus speaks of this in fulfillment of what was prophesied in the Old Testament. What was prophesied, what would take place in the last days under the new covenant. In Ezekiel 36, 24 through 28 and Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, God explicitly says in the new covenant that in those days, I will give you a new heart. And I will put my spirit in you. so that you will be able to live right the righteous life that I have ordained for you. I will give you a new, I will transform your fleshly, human, sinful nature and give you a new nature that is spiritual. And I will put the Spirit of Christ, I will put my Spirit in you in order for you to carry out the life that I have set you aside for. And this is the role that the Spirit takes, that in order for us to experience the work of the Spirit, we must empty ourselves out of the flesh. We must set aside our independence and depend solely on the Spirit of God. And so Nicodemus didn't have a category for this to happen, and so thought that his works guaranteed acceptance with God. And so it is then with many who believe that their good works, apart from the Spirit's work, counts for something. But Jesus destroys that notion. He says, that which is flesh is flesh. The flesh is limited. It cannot produce the righteousness of the kingdom that the kingdom demands. It cannot produce eyes that can see the kingdom of God. And so what you need is a new heart. What you need is new eyes. Let me bring this home. Some people believe that the language of born again is set aside for those people who are addicts, set aside for people who live a promiscuous lifestyle. Those people need to be born again. Those are the ones that we understand the radicalness of that language, born again. But we think that's for the cheaters and the liars and the murderers, the worst of the worst. Those are the ones who need to be born again. Those are the ones who need Jesus. But for those of us who don't drink or who don't smoke or don't chew or who don't go with girls who do, there's this self-righteous claim to the kingdom of God that rests solely on our ability to be good and not do those bad things. But hear me, the force of this narrative is that if Nicodemus, with his pristine resume, Nicodemus is probably a better human than each and every one of us in this room. And if he, with his pristine resume and his life, if he needs to be born again, then nobody is exempt. It would be easy if Jesus started with somebody who was like, oh, of course, that person, the prostitute needs to be born again. Of course, that, duh, Jesus. But Jesus goes right at the top, the cream of the crop, those who appear closest to the kingdom of God. Jesus says, even they need to be born again. So if you want to experience kingdom life, you must be born of water and spirit. And for that to happen, there needs to be an inward transformation that is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who leads us and points us to Christ. So how does one get saved? One gets saved by the transforming power of the Spirit, who brings individuals to a place of saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and gives us the ability to trust in the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, if you want to have eternal life, you have to believe in me. And the belief that is required, Jesus says, is supplied by the Spirit. If there was anyone who could believe on his own, it would have been Nicodemus. But his faith was deficient because his faith rested on his good works and not outside of him himself. The Spirit holds Jesus before us as the supreme treasure of the universe, and Jesus remains the object of our faith. The Spirit, the work of the Spirit, constantly reinforces our need to depend on Jesus. That's the Spirit's goal in our life. Not so you can do cool things, not so you can draw crowds and draw attention to yourself. The goal of the Spirit's work in your life is to continually point you toward Jesus and how much you need him. Therefore, this need to make room for the Spirit is not a one-time endeavor, but a lifelong pursuit. What Nicodemus should have been crying out for and waiting patiently for was the outpouring of God's Spirit. If he read his Old Testament correctly, he would have not rested on his works, but have been crying out for the Spirit of God in order for him to be a participant in the new covenant. So this need to make room for the Spirit is not just a one-time endeavor to get saved, but for us to live our lives as saved people, people born of the Spirit, because there's a call of obedience and a call, a requirement for us to keep in step with the Spirit for the rest of our lives. And this is only made possible through Jesus, who gives the Spirit without measure. First benefit of depending on Jesus is that it makes room for the Spirit. It causes us, it allows us to set aside our own independence and recognize our need for Jesus and the Spirit. And the second benefit, depending on Jesus, is that the love of the Father is made real. The love of the Father is made real. John chapter 3, verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, or for God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So whoever believes in him, that is the Son, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This might be the most famous section of John chapter 3, but this morning I want to draw out some implications of what is recorded here for us. Jesus reminds Nicodemus of an Old Testament event that took place shortly after the Exodus, where God showed extreme love and care to the Israelites despite their sinful complaining and mocking of Moses and God in the wilderness. In fact, Numbers 21 tells a story. When's the last time you read Numbers? Numbers 21 tells a story. And the people complained in the wilderness that there was no water or bread. And so God sent poisonous snakes to punish the people as a result of their rebellion and distrust. And many Israelites died as a result of these poisonous snakes that God sent. Numbers 21:7 says this: the people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray for us, intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. So when anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it. He lifted it up on a pole. And whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. Jesus wanted Nicodemus to make this connection that those born of the flesh have been stricken by the deadly disease of sin. And because of that, as a result, they stand in judgment before God. But out of the Father's love, he has sent the cure whereby those who receive the cure are rescued from death to life. They experience a renewal in the place where there was sickness and death. And so it is, Jesus says, that the same way these Israelites in the wilderness were dependent on the exalted bronze snake, we are dependent by fixing our eyes on his exalted person. To look to him is to trust him, to depend on his work, and that work on the cross where he is lifted up in humiliation. But it is in his humiliation that the greatest demonstration of God's love is found. Mickey Klink says this: the motivation behind the words and actions of Jesus, everything that Jesus says and does, Jesus, who is the Word of God, is God's love for the world. The bronze snake in Numbers was temporary and eventually turned into a superstitious idol for the Israelites, as noted in 2 Kings 18. But God gave the world something, someone much greater than a bronze snake. He sent his Son, and the Word became flesh. Mickey Klink goes on to say, what made God come? What made God embrace human weakness and suffering in the person of Jesus? What made God endure mockery and shame in Jesus? The answer is his love for the world. Jesus took on flesh because God loves the world. And you know who's included in the world? You and I. Jesus took on flesh because God loves the world. And by extension of you being in the world, Jesus took on flesh because God loves you. So then our dependence on Jesus leads us back to the love of God. It points us back to the love of the Father. Jesus is that connection that we have between the Godhead. So many people struggle with the idea that someone loves them because of the circumstances of life. But here we are reminded that there is a God who loves the world. And how do we know? Because he gave us the Son. And this giving of the Son is the very expression of love. And this love of God embodied in human flesh by the Son is not meant to stay some abstract concept that's just out there in the world of academia for us to debate and discuss. It's meant to be experienced as a concrete reality. And this morning, I don't know who needs to hear this, but God loves you. And you may think, how is this possible when my life is messy, when my life is full of hardship, when my life is full of struggle and full of pain and disappointment? And I would answer, you would have a legitimate gripe if this life was the only life. But God in Christ invites us to a life that goes well beyond our present circumstances. It doesn't ignore our present circumstances, but it transcends. It goes beyond our present circumstances. And it recognizes the hardship of the present and still offers something much greater and much more fulfilling. And if you don't believe me, look at Nicodemus. Nicodemus is our example because he had it all. Nicodemus is the person we all aspire to be. He maybe was the closest thing you could get to living the good life. He had the money, being a part of the aristocratic ruling class of the Jews. He had the power. He had the success. He had the clean record. He had the moral integrity. But Jesus says it's not enough. So yes, you may be experiencing hardship. But if the tables were turned, and you had everything you asked for and everything you dreamed of, it would still remain that you would be missing out on the greatest thing God could ever give you, and that's his Son. So when we see Jesus, when we see the cross, when we reflect on the work and reflect on our salvation, all of that traces back to the love of God. It makes real the love of God. When I think of my life and the transformation that takes place because of Jesus, I know that God loves me. Because he loved me enough to take me out of the muck and mire of sin, to snatch me out of the kingdom of darkness and to place me into the kingdom of light. And then lastly and quickly, depending on Jesus, the benefit we get is that because of depending on Jesus, righteousness flows out of our lives. The last three verses of this dialogue. So this is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. But everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Last verse, but Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he does has been done through God. By all outward appearances, Nicodemus had that righteousness thing on lock. But as we've seen, righteousness apart from the work and love of God in our lives and the work of the Spirit counts for nothing. So what happens then after we begin a lifelong dependence on the person and work of Jesus Christ, rooted in God's love and empowered by the Spirit? What happens after that? What happens, John writes, is that we start to reflect who God is in our actions, and our lives become living testimonies of the power of God to transform from the inside out. And again, all of this is made possible, the righteousness that can flow out of our lives because of Jesus. This all of this made possible because, as Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's because God sent the righteous one, Jesus, to take on our unrighteousness and filth so that he could place all of his righteousness on us, that we might live as light in the world, reflecting the new nature of the one to whom we owe everything. And my prayer for us is that we would join the Apostle Paul in the never-ending pursuit of knowing Christ, so that the righteousness we possess is not of our own accord, which leads to nowhere, but that righteousness that comes through faith, that comes from depending on Christ. Because any hope that we have in this life of pleasing God, to have our lives count for something, is only found in Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So in conclusion, I know, I recognize, as Exhibit A, that a life of dependence goes against our very nature. But I hope this morning, by seeing some of the benefits of trusting and depending on Christ, will outweigh whatever pride or self-exaltation might still be lurking in our lives. I so desperately want the Spirit to work in my life and in your life. I want us to walk in the light of God's love. I want us to experience the reality and the earth-shattering, life-changing dynamic of God's love. And I want us to live holy before him who is holy. So let us then, as a community, as a family, let us continue to look to Jesus every day and in every way. Let's pray. God, I'm so grateful that you expose us in order to heal us. God, just like you exposed Nicodemus in that moment. And later on, we read that Nicodemus came to the faith. So God, I thank you that you show us the emptiness of relying on our own power, the emptiness of our independence when it comes to eternal matters, so that we might empty ourselves of our righteousness and our goodness and our pristine resumes, that we might depend wholly on you, and we might depend on the work of the Spirit, the love of the Father, and the work of the Son. God, thank you that you do the work of saving us because we could not save ourselves. Thank you for allowing us to experience the new covenant reality of life change from the inside out. Thank you for putting your Spirit in us. And for those who may not have experienced that this morning, God, I pray that you would bring them to a place of repentance, that you would do the work, the transforming, regenerating work, that they might come to Christ, place their faith in Christ, and enter into a lifelong dependence on Christ. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for loving us. And God, I pray that we would communicate and share that love with those around us, that we might help people to see through your Spirit the emptiness that the world offers, that they might find fullness in you. So God, I pray that that's what we would be about, not getting caught up in all the ever-changing issues of the day, but that we would be light to this dark street, to this dark city, to this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.